Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Good morning. All right, we're going to turn to the book of John this morning, John chapter 7. I'm going to read for you several verses this morning because I'm going to kind of go through the story, but I think this is one of those mornings where it would be helpful to hear the whole story. In fact, I want to pick up at the beginning of chapter 7. There's this Feast of Tabernacles going on here. It's called the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S, like a hut. They call it Sukkot is another word for it. So a lot of different names they give it to this feast. It's a fall harvest feast. And the chapter 7, is broken up by the beginning and the middle and the end of the feast. So you've got these three points of reference and different things going on. So you'll catch that as we're going through. It's also, James Pierce reminded me this morning, we're a third of the way through the book of John. You know, sometimes you might wonder, like, are we still in John? Yes. The answer is yes, usually. But we're a third of the way through. There's 21 chapters. We're in chapter 7. And it's funny because we were talking about it on the way over here. John divides the book up over three Passovers. So we're just a third of the way there. Actually, we've covered two Passovers, and we're only a third of the way through the book. So that last Passover is going to be a doozy. As you know, Jesus dies, is crucified on that last Passover. So that's what's going on here in John. John chapter 7. And read to you from John 7, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because of the Jews who were seeking to kill him. So Galilee's in the north. It's kind of like Hickville. That's kind of how they looked at it from the south. They weren't really uneducated people. There were plenty of educated people around. They just weren't as educated or the right kind of educated for the southern Judeans, but that was the way that Israel was divided up. Verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. His brothers said to him, who knew Jesus had brothers, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. Duh. You just hear this kind of duh in their comment. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then verse 5, John is so good at giving these comments to us. He says, for not even his brothers believed in him. So you know the intent of what they're doing here. They could have been a little scared because, like, in the previous chapter, John 6:66. Remember that? John 6:66. There's a bunch of people walked away. Right? That's what that verse told us. Like, all these disciples just left. And so his brothers are kind of freaking out, like their popular brother is not as popular anymore. So let's get you popular, is what they're saying. Verse 6. Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. See what's going on here? You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. After this, he remained in Galilee. Verse 10, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking at him at the feast and saying, where is he? They were looking for him. Everybody in the south was looking for Jesus because he had been hanging out in the north for like 6 months or so, ever since the previous Passover. There was much muttering about him. Don't you like that word? Muttering. Among the people, while some said he's a good man, others said, no, he's leading people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Now we're at the middle of the feast, so it's kind of like the middle of the week now. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Now, they weren't saying he was dumb. They were just saying that he hadn't been under a rabbi, so he wasn't in their formal training process. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. He's turning up the heat a little bit here, isn't he? He says, none of you keeps the law, so why do you seek to kill me? Verse 20, the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? You know, he's referring to like when he healed the guy back in chapter 5. Made the guy whole that hadn't been able to walk. Then he says in verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgments. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this man whom they seek to kill? Is this not him? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Could it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? It's a conspiracy theory, right? But we know where this man comes from, and when this Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and in him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Second time we've seen that in this chapter already. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So what we're going to do here this morning, we have been going through this letter. As I told you, we're in chapter 7. Our previous lesson, we discussed the setting. The setting was the Feast of Booths. It was 6 months, roughly 6 months. It depended on the season and how the moons were and all this kind of thing. But it was roughly 6 months after Passover. So in the spring, you have Passover. In the fall, you have the Feast of Tabernacles, this Feast of Booths. And so we know 6 months has passed since the events of chapter 6. As Israel was gathering for this harvest feast in Jerusalem, many people were murmuring about Jesus. They had lots of opinions. They had lots of surface level expectations. Things about Jesus that they just were confused about. Things they'd heard about Jesus. Things they'd imagined Jesus to be. Israel was super religious. So the people grew up memorizing the scriptures, and they knew the prophecies about the Messiah, which is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word. So they knew the prophecies about this Messiah Christ who was going to come to rescue him. And you see that in this text. They're anticipating this person coming. They're aware that he should be coming, and they're aware of these things that Jesus is saying that sound like maybe he's here. They also misunderstood these prophecies, which made it difficult for them to accept Jesus when he arrived. They had some misunderstandings about their beliefs. They had read the prophecies or heard the prophecies or been told the prophecies, but they were misunderstanding some of them, which is very common to do, right? You've read probably Isaiah. We had Pastor Darrow here last week, and he was talking about Isaiah. Some of that stuff is really confusing, and it's hard to get your mind around. It was difficult for the Jews as well. And depending on which rabbi you followed, you had different opinions about those prophecies. So that was another thing. So Jesus wasn't who they imagined him to be, and Jesus wasn't who they wanted him to be in some cases. John has been describing this problem since chapter 1, but now here in chapter 7, he finally provides this sampling of their wild viewpoints. Did you catch all the wild viewpoints that we saw as we were going through there? As we read them, it should be very obvious how our own misconceptions about Jesus can get in the way of knowing and believing him, right? That's our takeaway. In other words, it's really hard to accept Jesus if we've already had our minds made up regarding who he is and what he's all about. That's what we need to learn here. We need, as we're reading through this and we're studying through this, we need to understand, like, if you've already got your mind made up about who Jesus is, it's likely you're going to miss who he really is. You're not going to accept who he is. You're not going to accept what he's all about. So this is going to be our big idea this morning, and that Jesus often defies expectations. Jesus often defies expectations. Now, an expectation, just in case you're, you know, maybe you'd like a definition of that, an expectation is when we're looking forward to something, right? That's an expectation, like a birthday party. Anybody ever look forward to a birthday party? We look forward to birthday parties. We look forward to graduation. Now, an expectation becomes a misconception when it's based on a faulty idea. So, for example, it's a misconception to expect your birthday party to be in October if your birthday's in March, right? That would be a misconception, faulty idea or faulty expectation. It's also a misconception, in case you didn't know, if you expect to graduate in May, but you're failing all your classes. That would be a misconception or a faulty expectation, right? We're also prone to misconceptions about people, right? I don't know if you've ever been the victim of a false expectation or misconception about your character, but I have. You know, there's people that think that pastors don't ever sin, and so when we do sin, and by the way, we do, just spoiler alert, some people handle it really badly, really badly. When couples get married, they recite vows. Matt and Terry, you guys got married, you recited vows, right? You know something about vows? Vows assume things are going to go wrong. Otherwise, you wouldn't take the vows, right? And so we assume things are going to go wrong, but couples get married and we're in love, and then they're somehow surprised when things don't go right. So there's a lot of life where there's expectations and misconceptions and faulty ideas. And as we'll see in this passage, Jesus knows how it feels to be the object of faulty expectations. So I want you to consider our first point this morning, and that is that Jesus is not always what we expect. Jesus is not always what we expect. If in the first 9 verses of chapter 7, as we just read, we got to know Jesus' brothers. They expected him to attend the feast with them. They expected him to show off his superpowers or his magic tricks, and they expected him to make them look good. That was their motivation. That's why they wanted Jesus to go with them and show up. Like, they show up in the city of Jerusalem and he shows up with them, and man, it's going to be a good time. Now, verse 10 says that after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but private. I've got some notes, by the way, in our sermon notes. There's tons of links today, so you'll have some great things to kind of dig into, because if you're paying attention, there's a lot of questions in this text. There's a lot of things that might really spark your interest. Now, several things, as you may or may not realize, kept Jesus from indulging their request. So Jesus didn't indulge their request. It seems that he was waiting on the green light from his father. Okay, Jesus didn't do anything without checking in with his dad. So he always would go and pray. So when he tells him he's not going up then, we kind of get the idea that he probably went and talked to his father. His father says, here's when I want you to go up. And he went up. Now, as he also had to do, because of the people in Jerusalem that wanted to kill him, he had to start traveling covertly. Now, this is something that's confusing to people as they go through the Bible, because sometimes you see Jesus just publicly just walking around doing stuff. Other times you see him like hiding out or running away or not going certain places. In this particular period of time, between basically the 6 months leading up to his death, he was really being careful about not going to Jerusalem. He had healed the guy there during the previous Passover, and he got out of there. He also had been exposing their evil works, we're told here in verse 7. So when he comes in doing things they didn't like and saying that they're things that they think are good or really evil, they wanted to kill him. And so he was staying away from Jerusalem during this time. Now, his brothers were very blind by their evil desires. They essentially wanted Jesus to be their wingman. Hey man, you just go with us, you help us get what we want out of life, and all be good. Jesus doesn't affirm them or comply with them. In fact, Jesus didn't come, if you don't know this, Jesus didn't come to affirm our evil ways. Jesus didn't come to build our brands. Jesus didn't come to make us look good in front of our friends. In Philippians chapter 2, we're told by the Apostle Paul that Jesus defied worldly expectations by doing things like not seeking fame. That was remarkable. Like, he had every right as God in the flesh, but he didn't seek fame. In fact, he surrendered his rights. That was another thing that was astounding to them. As God in the flesh, he has surrendered his rights. You know, how many people I talk to that are whining today about their rights? And sometimes I just want to like, hey, read Philippians 2. Like, Jesus wasn't, if anybody had the right to whine about their rights, it was Jesus. And he didn't. He willingly gave them up for God's glory. Philippians 2 tells us that he was a humble servant. Like, why is God coming to serve humanity? It says that he submitted to a criminal's death. He didn't have to. He chose to. Such virtues are what help Paul realize in the next chapter, in Philippians 3, how worldly values can keep us from knowing Jesus and understanding what it means to follow him. We sang that song, I Want to Know You. Did you catch that? We sang it. We sang the chorus over and over again. I want to know you. And then it says, and then I want to know you more. You know, there's a lot of people, and maybe you're this way, I understand it if you are, but there's a lot of people who think, well, what's more to know about Jesus? Like, he died on the cross, he was buried, he rose again, he's in heaven with God, he's coming back. Like, what else is there to know? There's a lot more to know. I mean, if you just think about it from the basic logic, like, he is infinite. As God, like, he is infinite. Like, there's no limit, no end to him. And so there's always more to know about him. I mean, if you're bored with the Bible, you're probably not reading it. Like, there is so much to glean about who Jesus is and who God is. And that's one of the big things that's in this chapter, is like, Jesus is like, you don't know me because you really don't know my Father. And to people who had spent their lives studying his Father, that was pretty stinging. That was a big rebuke. But the sad thing is that we're all like that. Like, we have probably, some of us spent years in church, and it's very possible that we really don't know Jesus like we should. Some of us have studied. Some of us, unfortunately, have studied with the wrong filters. And sometimes that just simply keeps us from knowing what the Bible's actually saying and receiving the truth. And those are the kind of things we see here in John chapter 7 as this all comes together. So we find more misconceptions. If you look at verses 11 and 12, there's more misconceptions about Jesus. Verses 11 and 12, they tell us the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he's a good man, others said, no, he's leading people astray. So some are judging him as a good man by human standards. Okay, they're not necessarily believing in him and the kind of faith that he was looking for, but they thought, you know what, this guy's like healing people and saying nice things, and like, he's not really a bad guy to have around. Like, what's the fuss, right? And then there were others here that are saying, well, he's leading people astray, which wasn't a small thing. This was actually a capital offense. Like, if you were leading people astray, it meant you were leading people towards false gods. And so that was a pretty heavy accusation. Like, some people were saying he deserved to die according to God's law. What's interesting, though, is how verse 13 tells us, yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. Now, keep in mind that whenever John spoke of the Jews in this negative sense, and I want to be very clear about this, I've said this a few times, but when John spoke of the Jews in a negative sense, he's usually talking about the religious authorities. Okay? In fact, if you think about it, verse 13 says there were Jews who were afraid of Jews. Okay, we're talking about a whole crowd of Jewish people, and he's saying there were Jews that were afraid of Jews. So he's obviously saying that there's this authority in the Jewish world or in this Jewish city that they're afraid of. And so nobody spoke openly of him. These were very corrupt Jewish leaders, and they had become very political and very, pretty much their own authority. We'll see that here in a minute. So no one spoke openly, it says, about Jesus for fear of what the Jewish authorities would do to them. So even in the first century, even in a really religious city, they feared upsetting people in power more than they feared displeasing God. They feared upsetting people in power more than they feared missing their promised Messiah. Like, he's standing right in front of them, but their fear kept them from him. Their fear of man. Now, the expectations of the Jewish leaders start to show up in verses 14 and 15. You look at that, it says, when about the middle of the feast, again, this is midweek now, Jesus went up to the temple and he began teaching. You might wonder, like, how's he go from sneaking around and getting to Jerusalem? And now all of a sudden he's decided to stand up and start teaching? Well, here's the thing. It's a whole lot safer for him to stand up and show himself in the temple when there's a lot of people around than for him to just be wandering around through the city. Like, they could snatch him up anywhere through the city. And so he's being smart about this, if you're paying attention to what Jesus is doing here. And he's standing up. So, you know, you think about all the people flooding into the temple, like the people kind of flooding into the church building this morning. You can kind of blend in with a little crowd of people that walk in, and Jesus probably did that. And then all of a sudden he's like, oh, hey, guys, I'm gonna talk to you about the Bible, right? That's what's going on here. And so Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching, and the Jews began marveling. They're saying, how is it this man has learning when he's never studied? Again, it blew their minds. Like, he had never been trained by their rabbis, yet he taught like someone who had. Now, this tells us something, if you're paying attention at all. It tells us that they knew that Jesus was saying true things. We learned about in the last couple chapters, they were just unwilling to accept it. They knew he was saying true things about their scriptures. Like, he taught like someone who has learned the scriptures. Like, he's been learned. He's been trained. They learned him, right? But yet, they were unwilling to acknowledge what he was saying as true because he just wasn't what they expected. It wasn't what he wanted. He didn't go to their schools and wasn't brought up in their way. The conspiracy theories, they begin to develop in verses 25 to 27 when some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is this not the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that he's the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Now, they again were obviously familiar with the prophecies, but they were grossly misunderstanding them, just like a lot of people do today. And while I hope that we're letting the scripture correct our misunderstandings, do you do that? Do you let God's word correct you? And the things you think about Jesus, or you've heard about Jesus, or you've read about Jesus, do you let the Bible correct those things that may be wrong? You let the Bible be the authority, or do you have your authority rooted somewhere else? Well, I hope that we let the scriptures correct our misunderstanding of Jesus. I think it's fair to say that the average churchgoer is far less biblically literate than a first century Jewish person. Do you think that's fair to say? That an average churchgoer, I do, I've met a lot of average churchgoers, we are far less biblically literate than someone who grew up in a culture where all they did was memorize scripture. They taught it every day. How many of you have done that, right? So if they were unclear on how Jesus would appear, shouldn't we be cautious about our end time speculations? Here's the thing that blows my mind about how we, in fact, it's kind of a Romans 1 through 3 thing, if you ever read that, but how prideful we are about what we think we know about our faith and our Savior, and how we ignore how people who knew way more than we did, like, they missed it big time. And honestly, I think the church by and large, especially in the 1900s, has missed it big time on several points about Jesus. And even if you disagree, you should be willing to think about that, because if the Jewish people missed it, we're in real trouble, especially with how little we actually read the Bible or understand what we're reading. They had the advantage of living in the culture to which this was written. We have the disadvantage of having to figure out what in the world this meant to them before we ever try to apply it to ourselves. And so I say all that because I'm super eager. What do we got? 14 more chapters before we get to Revelation. But I am super eager to get to the book of Revelation because we're thinking about calling that series Mythbusters. Because some of you are probably just going to get mad at me for some of the things I'm going to talk about in Revelation, because there are some wildly wrong things that we have just read into the book of Revelation that aren't even there. Because we've watched Left Behind movies or the books or, you know, somebody told us this or whatever. I mean, you wouldn't believe, maybe you would, the number of people I walk up on and just have a conversation and they just like, they're just so sure about like, well, this is going to happen and there's going to be this 7 years and this 1,000 years and boom, boom, like they're experts. And I'm scratching my head sometimes and going, man, I can't even get you to read your Bible, but somehow you know this really well. You getting my point? Like, we really need to take more care with Scripture than we do. And if we did, honestly, we'd be different people. And here's why. Because we would know Jesus. And then we would know him more. Right? And more and more and more. So what I want to do this morning, and I think because we are, I'm just going to say it, I think we're unwilling a lot of times. People, especially guys, sorry guys, people are like, I hate reading. I don't even know what to say about that. Like, the Bible is in writing and we've got to read it, right? Actually, I do know what to say. There's a Bible app that will read to you, right? If you don't know Jesus well, it's because you're unwilling to know him well. You're unwilling to take the time to get into the Word and just read it or let an app read it to you. That's why you don't know Jesus. You can't just know Jesus based on my sermons week after week. That's not even nearly enough. Like, I think I've got like 30 or 35 hours in this sermon, maybe more because I got to spend an extra week on it. But there are things I still wanted to dig into. There were things last night, I was reading new commentaries last night that I hardly ever read, and I'm reading, going, man, that I just completely missed that in the text. And I was just like geeking out last night. And then I got up at 4 this morning and started writing more. There is so much to know about Jesus, and the problem that Jesus is really going after, that drumbeat, if you will, you like that drumbeat, is that we are just unwilling to listen. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to give you three questions. This is going to be our final kind of landing spot. Three questions that are going to help us remain open-minded about Jesus and his ways. Like, we need this just as much as they needed it in the first century. We need to be open-minded towards Jesus. We need to be receptive towards Jesus. And so I think these three questions, if we walk through the rest of the text, are going to help us. Question number one, are you willing to walk humbly? Are you willing to walk humbly? In verses 16 and 17, Jesus answers, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. You see what he's saying there? The humility just oozes out of Jesus. Like, that's the character of God. It's the character of Jesus. It's the character of the Holy Spirit. It's humility. And it just pours out of Jesus. He's not even claiming, like, this teaching is not mine. This is my Father's teaching, and he's the one that sent me. And if your will was to do God's will, then you would know that this teaching was from him. Because if you knew him, you'd know what I was talking about was from him. I mean, it's just simple logic that Jesus just lays out. Their problem wasn't informational. It was an unwillingness to do God's will. This is the church today. Our problem is nowhere near a lack of information. Like, we've got access to more information about the Bible than any generation before us. But are we willing to do God's will. If they'd have been intellectually honest, they'd admitted that Jesus' teachings aligned with Scripture, and their issue, especially within the Jewish leadership, was just nothing more than a prideful lack of humility. That was what was going on here. And while we all hate being wrong, right? Nobody likes to be wrong. If you are, you're weird. All right, nobody likes to be wrong. Nobody in our culture likes to be wrong, for sure. I don't see anybody on Twitter going, well, I was wrong. Right? Nobody likes to be wrong. To accept Jesus is to agree that sin clouds our judgment, and there are tons of things we just don't know. And while Christianity is true, I want you to hear me saying that this morning. Christianity is true. There are things we do know. God's people are not always right about everything. I'm not always right about everything. In my opinion, I think the world doesn't benefit as much from hearing how right we think we are as they do by seeing us walk humbly with Jesus. And who cares if you're right? If you're not humble. It's been on my heart a lot lately because I've been listening on replay as I mow my grass to Casting Crowns. It's one of my favorite bands, as you know. I just love that they keep producing album after album that is just solid stuff. And it's because they're one of the few bands that actually works in their local church, serves in their local church, and only tours when they're not serving in their local church. So all their stuff is born out of serving the Lord in the local church. And I just love that. And so I've been listening to them sing about this Micah 6:8. And you probably may be familiar with it. But Micah 6:8 says, "The Lord has told you what is good, what he requires of you." Hear this. This is what the Lord requires. To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. If that's not the brand of Christianity you follow, well, you're following the wrong brand. Second question, are you willing to let God get the glory? Question one and two kind of go together, don't they? Verse 18, Jesus says, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." Back in chapters 5 and 6, we learn that Israel expected Jesus to be like Moses. They wanted another Exodus. They wanted him to rescue them from their enemies. And they wanted him, Jesus, to make the world a better place for Israel. That's what they wanted. They had this Israel first worldview. There was no room for their Messiah to be savior of the world. So back in chapter 4, when he started saying he was savior of the world, they were not having that. When he was going to Samaria with the half-breed, you know, Gentile Jewish people, like, they were not, there was no room in their vision, should have been, but there was no room in their vision for anybody but Israel to have a Messiah. Certainly not the rest of the world. It really upset them to hear Jesus suggest that God is not partial to any country or a particular people group, because God has sent his son to be savior of the world. Do we hear that this morning? Please tell me you hear me say that. Jesus has come to be savior of the world. I'm just about up to here with Christians who, America, Jesus loves America. And then we get like, oh, just bomb the Middle East. Like, you realize there are believers in the Middle East? Realize that there are like people all over the world that either are believers or God is going to turn into believers. And bombing them probably won't help. We have really gotten the same error that Israel had, and that is we think that our country is the only country that God cares about. That we set the pace. Well, I'm telling you something, we don't, and we aren't. Jesus came to be savior of the world, and we of all people ought to be proclaiming that message loudly for people to hear. not some nationalism that makes it out to be like we're some new holy city. Like we're not. We're as unholy as the rest of them. In fact, we need to think of ourselves like Israel did and think of ourselves as exiles and strangers in this world, not part of it. Maybe that's your problem. Maybe you haven't come to the point like Jesus' brothers. Maybe you're still like them. You can just freely go about this world and fit in just fine because you're still part of it. You hear that? You're still part of it. The world doesn't hate you because you're not telling them that their works are evil. You're not doing what your Savior was doing. And so you're just blending right in. We got to be careful about that. Fear, self-interest, hatred, that causes us to buy into that us versus them mindset. And that has no place in Christianity. In fact, Jesus called out their hypocrisy where they use scripture to support agendas that conform others not to God's image. This is what we really need to be careful about. Are we using the Bible to conform people to our image? Or are we supposed to be seeing the Bible conform people to God's image? Is it our vision of a perfect world or is it God's vision of a perfect world? A lot of things would be solved if we would just adopt and accept God's vision for the world. All peoples, all nations, all tongues, worshiping Him before the throne. It would be amazingly different. God's word is not designed to make people become like us. God's word is not designed to stop people from doing stuff we don't like. I hope you understand that. I'm all for like Christians having an impact on government and making a difference on in whatever level that God lets you. Please don't think that the word of God is meant to just get people to stop doing things that you hate. That's not the point at all. It's for helping the world know Jesus. For helping the world know His Son and have a relationship with Jesus so they can become like Him and so they can glorify God. Here's something I think we should all remember is that we can't experience God's glory when we're using His word for human glory. And those who seek God's glory will obey the truth even when it benefits those we perceive as enemies and evil. Question number three. Are you willing to look beneath the surface? Are you willing to look beneath the surface? I think this is a timely question. We're in an age where I think we're right about everything. We accept only the narratives that fit our viewpoints. You wouldn't believe how many Christians are it's difficult to convince Christians about things in the Bible. Literally been reading pages of scripture with somebody and they disagree with what the Bible said that really wasn't left up for interpretation, like it's just there. We're in an age where we think we're right about everything, we accept only the narratives that fit our viewpoints, and we replace honest dialogue with just ridiculous slander. And then we support candidates that do that too. That seems... Listen to Jesus in verses 19 to 23. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Now, not everybody in that crowd was seeking to kill him, but there were Jewish leaders that were accusing him of violating the law, by the way, as they were plotting his murder. The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" So instead of considering his words, they think he's paranoid and demon-possessed. Jesus answered, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. You're still upset because I healed this guy back by the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. Then Jesus says, Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And he's just saying that Abraham got it first. Like Abraham was the one that God gave that to, which was way before Moses. And he says, you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. And if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well?" You guys understand, like, in God's law, it was the eighth day that a male child was supposed to be circumcised, okay? So you realize, like, not everybody's born in the perfect timing where, you know, you can take the Sabbath off. Some people had to be circumcised on the Sabbath if they were going to keep God's law. So that's what Jesus brings up here. He's like, you know, you're angry with me because I made a whole man's body, a man's whole body well, but you all circumcised on the Sabbath. You're mad at me for violating the Sabbath when you violate the Sabbath. And Jesus marveled at how they could lift these restrictions for certain things, but not other things. You ever know anybody, you know Christians like that? I mean, this just sounds like people I know. Like, we're okay with some things because we're okay with it, but not others. And we'll determine what's right and wrong. Jewish leaders allowed, get this now, this is a thing. They allowed necessary good works on the Sabbath. You look this up, man. I'm not making this stuff up. They allowed necessary good works. So they deemed what was necessary good. What's a necessary good work? Do you hear how that sounds? But this is the way it was. They deemed in Israel, this is necessary good works. Things like rescuing animals in Matthew 12. Like if your sheep falls in a pit, Jesus is like, you would rescue that animal on the Sabbath day. And they're like, well, of course, that's my sheep. They would help a baby boy keep God's law by removing a tiny piece of his body on the eighth day of life. And yet they were not okay with Jesus healing a man's whole body. They contended that Jesus could have waited one more day. And you know what? They were right. This guy had been paralyzed his entire life. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? This guy had been paralyzed his whole life. So there was a reason why Jesus did this on the Sabbath day, because he could have done it the next day. That was his entire point. Their interpretation was wrong. What Jesus was trying to tell them is that it's always right to do good, health-producing works on the Sabbath. You say, well, what about the other days? Well, I'm glad you asked. Do you know? This might blow your mind, and I've got some great notes in here if you choose to look into them. Lots of links, I told you. Do you know that the eighth day, I mean, it seems kind of arbitrary for God to just be like, on the eighth day, we're going to circumcise. Some of you are like, well, I read this medical document that says eighth day is the perfect day for circumcision. Well, it may be, and it wouldn't surprise me because God said so. But here's what the eighth day symbolizes. The eighth day in Scripture symbolizes the new creation. Did you know that? It symbolizes a new creation. It reminds us that God's people have somehow entered Christ's rest, the Sabbath of Christ. Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews chapter 4. Again, I'm giving you a lot of details, but it's all right here in the notes if you choose to look it up. The eighth day symbolizes a new creation, reminds us that God's people have somehow entered Christ's rest by grace through faith. So what this tells us is that we live in an age of outrageous grace. I was just talking to somebody this week, like, how does God not blow us all off the map? We live in an age of outrageous grace and mercy. We should strive, as Hebrews 4 tells us, to rest from sinful works and never wonder whether it's necessary to do good works. In fact, Jesus is saying it's nonsensical to be miserly or calculating in extending mercy and grace. If you're wondering if you should be merciful or graceful or do something good, just stop wondering. Like, it's never wrong to do something that's good, something that's graceful, something that's merciful. Well, I don't want to exercise too much grace. I don't think you can. Healing a man on Sabbath appeared to violate their laws. But in verse 24, Jesus said, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. I'm going to have to stop here because I'm over my time. I hope what you will do is take some time in John chapter 7, because it is so full of helpful stuff. And it challenges our religion. It challenges our premeditated expectations, things we've always heard, things we think we know. All of it is challenged right here in John chapter 7, and it's on purpose because Jesus was really ramping things up here 6 months before he was going to be crucified. So let's pray, and then we'll sing. Father, what a powerful word Jesus brought to these folks and to us in this passage. I pray that we would be a people who are humble, a people who seek to know you and glorify you. A people who look beyond appearances. We didn't get to talk a lot about that today, but man, this concept of looking beneath the surface, of not just judging by how things appear, it looks Christian or sounds Christian, but is it really what's in your word? Is it really your heart? And so often Jesus came at these folks and said, you know, you guys know the laws, but you just don't know what they mean. You know the prophecies, but you just don't know what they mean. It was because they knew about God and they knew things about God, but they didn't know God. Even the people in our story are like, oh, we know where Jesus came from. They knew him in an earthly sense, but they didn't know him personally. And they certainly didn't know the Spirit working inside of him. How often we do this, Lord. Forgive us. Help us to know you so well by your word and Spirit that we become like you in every imaginable way. That's the thing here in this text. Like, we don't even see it. We're blind to it. Like, we're these people. Each of us in this room are these people. There are things we think, there are things we've bought into, things we believe that are keeping us from knowing you and knowing you more. So Lord, help us. Help us to become like you in every way imaginable through your word, through your Spirit. And then help us to be people who offer your outrageous mercy and grace to everyone that we encounter. We pray these things in your name. Amen.